morning's message is titled A Moral Dilemma. And truly, the United States and the entire world is in a moral dilemma.
Amen.
And yes, obviously, the recent election has a little bit to do with my thoughts that I'm sharing this morning. But don't worry, I'm not going to be getting too political. But the truth of the matter is even though we do have a moral dilemma surrounding us or before us, whichever way you want to describe it, I find most Christians do not grasp the truth of it. They misplace the moral dilemma that's actually in front of us. And for an example, the majority of conservatives, which I would consider myself one, point to liberals and denounce their morals. And again, you can take that as politics or even just belief systems. The majority of conservatives do point to liberals and denounce their morals, while at the same time, the majority of liberals point to conservatives and denounce their morals. Who's right? Or is anyone right? I guess can be asked. The question is how can both groups have many, and there are many, that genuinely believe that they are the group that is on the moral high ground? How can this be? About 9 or 10 years ago, there was a remarkable debate. It's quite fantastic. You can find it online as you can through most things on YouTube nowadays. There was a remarkable debate between an atheist neuroscientist, you may have heard of him, his name is Sam Harris. Quite intelligent by the world standards. And he debated an evangelical Christian apologist by the name of William Lane Craig. And the debate topic was, is good from God? And really, the question really came down to, in other words, was, is God the foundation of morality? And when I say foundation, in other words, is he the bedrock in which all morality truly comes from? I mean, because we tend to look at the world as, you know, I don't care who you are, nobody's in favor of rape. Nobody's in favor of murder. Well, that's debatable. But the fact of the matter is objective moral truths, do they come from God, or can man himself determine a moral, objective moral truth? And this was a debate, and it was a fascinating debate. Again, I would look it up and watch it. It's a couple hours long, and that's part two of it. So, but if the answer to the question that good is from God, then do we conclude that apart from God, no objective morality exists? And Sam Harris, again, he's an atheist. He's a neuroscientist, so he's trained in the art of philosophy. He's trained in the idea of what's being presented. He's making the argument, but he fails, as you might expect, to present the idea that morality can and does exist without God. Just tell you what my opinion is. No, I do not believe that objective morality can exist apart from God. Because even the morality that the atheists have is always self-serving. And we can discuss that another time. But the simple truth of the matter is that there is no objective moral truth apart from God. This is why oftentimes when it comes down to debates on the subject of evolution and creation, that the idea that morality exists is proof that there is God. And so, whenever we understand as Christians, and my message today is for the Christian, okay? It's to build up the church, it's to steer, make sure that we're steered in the right direction. If we understand that morality does come from God and that it doesn't come from any other source, which, by the way, is what Scripture teaches. That is what Scripture teaches. Then we should not be surprised that so many do not accept the morals of Scripture. If you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, it's not going to be surprising to us that you don't accept these morals. There are things in here that you might agree with, but you don't agree with the reason for it. The reason why murder is wrong is one reason, because God said it was wrong. That's why it's wrong. Okay? He said it was wrong, and he has his reasons for saying it's wrong, and obviously being made in his own image. But the fact that he said it is what makes it wrong. Now, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. And as we turn there, and as I point out the fact that it's not surprising that an atheist or agnostic or basically an unbeliever, it's not surprising that they don't accept our morals. But what is interesting is often we see that the atheist point of view is considered and pushed as the moral in the world today. I don't know about you, but I've noticed this for quite a long time. And whenever you get into the political discussion of things, and I don't know how often you've noticed, but there seems to be a push, certainly by the media, to push that the idea of a conservative Christian point of view is an immoral one. But the liberal, atheistic view is the actual moral one. How did this happen? Well, what's that?
I'm sorry.
No, that's fine.
Because right is wrong and wrong is right.
That's right. Right is wrong is right. And I can also tell you the fact that, again, one, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And if they're that foolish, they don't believe in God, they're going to be pretty messed up when it comes to what's good and good and bad and what's right and wrong. They're going to be pretty messed up in that area.
Right.
So it's no surprise that we see the world confused, and it's no surprise also, my friends, that the God of this world is going to push the idea to reinforce the mindset that it's moral to abandon this. That's what the God of this world wants. He wants the world to think of this as immoral, when in fact that's not the case. And all of this is going to come under the wraps of understanding how is it that we are supposed to view things like this election that just happened, or how is it that we should really dictate our lives? How is it that we should handle these situations? What should we expect in this world? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see Paul is teaching and telling the church. He's really giving them a lesson, a foundation. And I would remind you, this is talking to the body of Christ, which means it's talking to who?
Us.
That's right, believers. It's talking to the church, the body of Christ, and it's talking to us. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So think about that in different aspects as well. But verse 5, "But with many of them God was not well pleased." Now here's, again, where the lesson truly begins. Because what did Paul start off saying in verse 1? I don't want you to be ignorant of these things, right? So we probably shouldn't be ignorant of what he's getting ready to say here. Now these things, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." So obviously, this is talking about during the Exodus with Moses. "Now these things were our example." Not somebody else's examples, our examples. "To the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters as were some of them, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. There's a good deity verse right there for you. Verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. A couple of interesting things. In other words, this murmur has to do with complaining. Take note of this, people. Complaining. And it goes on to this destroyer. What's interesting, this destroyer here is actually the angel that went around and destroyed and killed the people there. It's an interesting Bible study in itself. Verse 11, Paul then sums this up by saying, now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so here what we see is Paul is teaching the church not to forget the lessons of the past. And so how is this going to come into play with our situation for today? Many Christians today will read this and say, well, hey, I'm doing pretty good. I'm not in this fornicating thing. I'm not doing all of these other things. But I can tell you that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is ultimately listening to God. And so whenever Paul is talking about the events that unfolded in the Exodus, and you go back and read the events of the Exodus, the problem with Israel at that time and so many other times was not simply that they fornicated, but it was time and time and time again they didn't listen to what God told them to do, or they did do the things that they weren't supposed to do. There's a lot of lessons in that for us. He's telling the church not to forget these things. And I'm telling you, this is a message that the church needs to hear today. Because whenever I see the things that are going on after this election, and the things that I've heard even Christians say, or the involvement that they get, or how distraught they get, or how angry they get about that. Church, our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not, if you read my letter from last week, in the governments of men. Yes, thank God is right. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we won't turn there, but I'm sure you're familiar with the verse. It says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? That's related to this issue right here, and that's related to the example that's being reminded of back in the Exodus situation. This goes back to the lesson that we're to learn, as Paul just got done pointing, that it was written down for us as examples. Deuteronomy chapter 22 is interesting. When we think about the idea of not being unequally yoked, this imagery that's given to us, Paul can use that phrase, because back in Deuteronomy chapter 22, what you have there is where God banned the idea of plowing. It may seem silly. He banned the idea of plowing with an ox on one side and an ass on the other side. Do you know why?
The ox could do all the work.
Huh?
The ox could do all the work.
Unequal.
Because they were unequally yoked. But why were they unequally yoked?
One did more work.
Well, it didn't have to do with work. One was a clean animal, and guess what the other one was?
A dirty animal.
An unclean animal. What part does righteousness have with unrighteousness? What does light have in common with darkness? And see, this lesson throughout all of eternity, throughout all of history, as he even told the nation of Israel, is be ye holy as I'm holy. What does holy mean? Separated. Separate yourself from that. That doesn't mean that we never interact. And this isn't a study on what 2 Corinthians 6:14 is talking about, but it is an understanding. We better understand that as was brought up in Sunday school, and I forgot who brought it up, and I forgot who brought it up. Now I'm trying to think of who it was. But it was brought up, the idea that we're in the world, but not of the world. Yes, we're going to be in the world. Derek, I think it was you actually that brought that up. Now that I think about it. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. The problem is too many Christians are in the world and of the world. And we see that even through this election. There is supposed to be a separation, not just from what is evil, what is unclean, what is immoral, amoral, but also from those who are those things. We're supposed to separate ourselves from those people. Not just the things they do, but them themselves. The unbeliever. There's supposed to be a boundary in what Paul talks about being unequally yoked. How many of us have those boundaries, right? Otherwise, if you don't have those boundaries, otherwise it's the clean that gets dirty, not the dirty clean. Go take men. Go outside, cut the grass, and get all sweaty. Come inside and throw your dirty clothes into with your clean laundry. Is your clean clothes going to turn, or is your dirty clothes going to turn clean? No. Your wife probably be mad at you too. The clean's not, the dirty's not going to get clean from those clean clothes. There's only one way for the dirty to get clean, and it's certainly not from following our morals. That's not the way it's going to happen. We need to separate the clean from the dirty. And it's only when Christ Jesus makes the dirty clean that it becomes clean. But see, the moral dilemma isn't even in choosing the right morals. And this is why I called it a moral dilemma. Because I think that we see in this world today, especially in this country, where we have this argument over, again, when you think of political parties, the Republican Party saying, nope, it's these morals. Democrat Party saying, nope, it's these morals. And we have these arguments over which morals are the right ones. The dilemma before us isn't in choosing the right morals. The dilemma before us is choosing the moral giver. That's the moral dilemma. That's the issue that we have to take to the world. I will represent God with my morals and hope that that would draw some people in. But I'm not going to try and force. Well, I shouldn't say I'm not going to try and force. If I had a choice to get rid of abortion, I guarantee I would. Turn with me to Judges. Book of Judges. We're going to look at... that was an introduction. We're going to look at some of this aspect of which Paul would have us to remember as examples. The book of Judges. The book of Judges is right after Samuel. I'm sorry, right after Joshua. And obviously Joshua is right after the books of Moses, so after Deuteronomy. And here, the book of Judges covers about a 350-year period. Okay? And it's the period from Joshua, who took over for Moses, up until Samuel. Samuel was the last of the judges. Okay, so you're going to have these judges. And we in here we have the story that takes us from Israel after Moses and then after Joshua. Remember, Moses doesn't go into the promised land. Joshua leads him in the promised land. He conquers the lands. He's the one that allots the tribes their different lands. And then as he's going to die, he sends them on their way to go take their lands, and they have instructions to drive out the remaining people in the country. These are the instructions for God for them to drive them out, to get rid of the Canaanites, the Amorites, and all these people. Why? Because the people of Israel, God wanted to be what? Separate. They were supposed to be a holy nation, separated for him. And what we end up seeing here with Israel, the pattern that always takes place with them, as we see in the book of Judges, is this pattern of rebellion, the people of Israel rebelling, then they're judged, then they repent, then they're restored, and then they go into a period of rest. And then the cycle begins again. Rebellion, judgment, repentance, restoration, rest. They continue to do this cycle all over and over again. And that's really the story of mankind and the story of eternity. But at the end of the book of Joshua, actually turn there because I want you to see that. Joshua chapter 24, we see that the nation of Israel under Joshua went from serving God and to where they will be, as we'll see in the book of Judges. here in Joshua chapter 24. Look at verse 24. It says, "And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice will we obey." And so they're going to go from a period of where they're serving God, as we're going to look in Judges, in one generation. We think, we look at America. America has been around for a little over 200 years. And we think of how things have changed in one generation here. We've had those conversations here about how things changed. I can remember, I don't think I'm that old. Do you think I'm that old? I don't think I'm that old. I can remember when you couldn't do all kinds of things that you do now. And in one generation, things have changed. In Israel, it was no different. In one generation, they went from a people that did worship God to a people that did not know God, and God was fierce in his anger because of the actions that they did. And so here in Joshua, at the end of Joshua, here in verse 24, they know God, they're worshiping, and they follow God. And then you look in verse 28, you see that they're... says here, "And so Joshua let the people depart, every man unto his inheritance." Joshua had called them together, the leaders together, and he had warned them. He had warned them, "Don't you go following after other gods. Don't you listen." They were supposed to drive the people out, utterly drive them out, and he warns them, "Don't you go following after other gods." And they said, "No, that would be stupid of us." And so he says, "Okay, go get your inheritance," which was the land. Because they were all gathered at this point. So he sends them. And that's what verse 28 is talking about. Claim their inheritance. Joshua warns them. And that brings us to Judges chapter 1. Here, what you see is they're going to disperse to their lands, and they go about, these early verses, they're going to go about driving out the remaining people. But then, if you look at verse 28... Begin in 28, what do they do? Judges 1:28. "And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out." 29, "Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them." Verse 30, "Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, but the Canaanites dwelt there. Neither did Asher." Over and over again, what are we seeing here? They didn't drive them out.
They didn't follow God.
They didn't follow God. Howard's exactly right. They didn't do what they were told to do. Didn't do it. And as a result, even though this group that did know God didn't listen to God, the domino effect, the butterfly effect, so if you want to say it that, the ramifications of this are going to be immense. In one generation, you're going to see the nation turned on its head. They didn't do what they were supposed to. And I'm sure that as they didn't do it, they probably thought, well, it's going to be immoral. I mean, if we make those kids move, it's going to be immoral. Do you think I'm exaggerating? No. Well, it doesn't take us very much reading here to find that out. Look at chapter 2, starting up in verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Boshem and said, "I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swore unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this?" Think of that. I want you to stop and let that sink in. I mean, because this is really an appropriate mindset. I have told you to do this. You didn't do it. Why have you done this? Verse 3, "Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you." Church, I know that when we rightly divide, we realize that we're not spiritual Israel. You should know that too. God is operating differently today. But it is no less important that we follow the instructions of God as them. The difference being is that God told them, if you don't do this in judgment, I'm going to punish you. We don't have that threat today. But do you think that still doesn't mean that there's not going to be consequences? You see, the reason why God has the rules, I've been saying this ever since I was a Christian. God wants one thing from us, the rest is for us. He wants your faith. He wants, if he says go here, you go there, like Abraham did. He wants, whenever he says, I don't want you marrying that person, that you have faith in him and you don't do it. He wants our faith. The rest of the stuff, the murdering, all of these, not murdering, all these other things, it's because he knows what's good for us. Man never wants to listen. So what he says here in verse 3 is that basically, because remember the promise up to this point, the promise was, he said, God literally said that one of you will drive away 100. You'll chase them and 100 will flee. Might have even been 1,000 now that I think about it. I have to look it up again. Because God says that when you go to drive them out, when you go to follow my word, I'm going to do it for you. But now they're not even doing it. And he says, okay, fine, I'm not going to drive them out. Instead, they're going to be there, and they're going to end up being a snare for you. Do you think that there's snares going on in our lives because we don't drive out those things in our life? And I'm telling you, expand your thoughts. You better think. Don't think of the idea, oh yeah, my friend who lives down the street who's caught up in pornography, or don't think about my friend who's got anger issues. Think about yourself and how caught up in part of this world you are. So God says, okay, it'll be a snare unto you. Verse 4, and it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spoke these words unto all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voice and wept. I would say so. And they called the name of that place Boshen, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord. Notice this. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. That's not another generation. That's the same generation that was with Joshua. In other words, those who were elders when Joshua was in charge, that even after Joshua died, those elders, those people there, they still served the Lord. Those who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he had did for Israel. Verse 8, and Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill in Gash. Verse 10, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And why didn't they know? Why didn't they know? Didn't teach them. Now, obviously, it's not talking about every single person, but the fact of the matter is what you had is a generation. We talk about here in this country the greatest generation, and I'm not suggesting that they weren't the greatest generation. That's not my point. But my point is we attribute the greatest generation. And if you think about it, it's a generation for the things that they did on this earth. And trust me, they deserve honor. And I don't have a problem with you calling them the greatest generation. But then we see how quickly how things have become today. And why is that? What happened? Because we, even in the United States, we Christians, we believers, didn't teach our children. We've made the same mistake that Israel has. And so this generation, they did not know. Verse 11, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. Verse 12, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt. And here we go. Followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. Keep in mind as you read this, This doesn't mean, as many people wrongly suggest, this doesn't mean that they drove out Jehovah. This doesn't mean that they got rid of the God of Israel. This means that they added other gods. So now they're listening to not only the morals that God taught them, now they're listening to the morals of others. They're bringing in the mindset and the thoughts, which is exactly what God has always warned the nation of Israel. Do you know how long ago this was? This was 2,500 years ago. The nation of Israel is going to spend, like I said, 350 years under the judges and nearly another millennium making the same mistakes. So what do? They end up incorporating these other gods into their lives. And what do? They begin to serve those other gods. And this goes back to, like I told you before, that when you take something dirty and add it to the clean, the dirty doesn't get clean. The clean gets dirty. It's got to be clean before it's added over. But that's not what happened here. And the anger of the Lord was hot, verse 14, against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of spoilers and spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Verse 4, they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, in other words, even still, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. Verse 17, and yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. So what does Israel do? They're adding the things, which is what they end up doing. I mean, whenever they get to Babylon, how many of them don't bow the knee to Nebuchadnezzar? Did the whole nation say, nope, we can't do that?
No.
No, why? Because their moral compass has changed, because they began to listen to the world ultimately. I mean, today, you know, no, we're not worshiping the sun god, or the atheists aren't worshiping the sun god, they're worshiping the self god. And what has Christians done today? They've been fooled into believing that God is a God that we should bow the knee to. So the moral compass was messed up then, as it is now. Verse 20. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice. And friends, here's where I say we have privilege to be in the day of grace. Do you think we're any less deserving of the judgment that they got? Let me give you a hint. No. We're every bit in deserving of this same treatment and same judgment. The difference is God made a covenant with the nation of Israel, and that statement that even that Paul talks about, that he that began a good work in you will complete it. When God made a promise, whether it's for blessing or for curses, he's going to keep it. He keeps his promises. Israel had the judgment that they faced. But this should tell us how God feels about the fact that when you don't listen to him, that's why it's so important, whether it's the election, whether it's politics, whether it's your business associates, whether it's spouses, whatever the situation is, your first thought better be not, well, I think. How many people you have a conversation with them and the first thing they say is, well, I think. Well, I mean, I understand that's sometimes just a slip of words or whatever, but really, in your mindset better not be what you think. It should be what saith the scriptures. And so when we make decisions, whether it's And I'm not talking about who to vote for. I'm talking about how concerned you are. Definitely how you vote for. But the point of the matter is God takes it very serious when his people don't listen to him. It's not that they shouldn't have listened to the morals. You know, whenever you think of the morals of the gods of that day, the idea of sacrificing your child to the rain god or whatever, it's not just that they listened to that and did that, although that was a great grievance that God had with them. It's the fact that they didn't listen to him. That was the problem. That was the problem. Be ye holy, be separate. Again, what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? They were supposed to be a unique people. Why? Because remember Sunday school, we talked about being a stumbling block. This was a stumbling block to the world. The nation of Israel was supposed to be that light. They were supposed to be the ones. Just like, again, we think of the illustration of us, how that was an example to us. If they were supposed to be a light drawing the people to God, what does it say about us? We are to be that light. The same way. We're not supposed to join in the party. We're supposed to try to call them out of the party. The moral dilemma that faces the United States and the world today is the same moral dilemma that faced Israel then and has always faced mankind. Turn a few pages back to Joshua. Look at Joshua chapter 24. And here's the moral dilemma. And this is why, again, as we talk about this, when we think, and here's where I get concerned when I see Christians, how they are involved in politics. Again, I'm not suggesting you shouldn't be a politician. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that's one part of our day. That's one part of who we are. But that's not our job. My job, even if you're a senator, your job is to be an ambassador for Christ. That's the reason why you're left here. And the moral dilemma, the problem is that whenever I see Christians so caught up in what's going on in the world that they're not caught up doing the things that actually help change it. Changing the world isn't going to be convincing someone to stop voting for a Democrat because of abortion. That's not the cause. The cause of the problem is the moral dilemma that faces the world. It's the same one that we see here in Joshua chapter 24. Look at verse 15. Joshua 24, verse 15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, meaning the false gods, whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You see, the dilemma, the moral dilemma, is understanding, again, what I started off at the beginning. Where does morals come from? And if you're going to worship the wrong god, maybe that's the sun god, maybe that's Buddha, maybe that's yourself and humanism. If you've got the wrong god, you're going to have the wrong morals. The moral dilemma that faces this country, my friends, is choosing whether or not they're going to serve the Lord God himself. Which means, what is the fix for the United States? What is the fix for the world? It's not getting them to vote for a particular party. It's not getting them to vote for a particular candidate. It's getting them to choose the God of heaven. We talked about in Sunday school. Linda talked about how her life changed when she became a believer. I shared a little bit about mine. And I talked about the fact that it's when you come into that relationship, when you realize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and you realize, as many, many songs put very eloquently, that a king died for you. and you become awestruck at what Christ did for you, and if you realize that you've been bought with a price, you're not here to serve your purpose, which means there's no reason to get upset about the direction of this world. There's no reason to get upset about the direction of this country. You can be saddened by it. I mean, sure, it is a harbinger of things to come, but the fact of the matter is what's going on today was going on 2,000 years ago. And God's remedy to that situation isn't politics. God's remedy to that situation is people, here I am. That's God's remedy. The U.S., my friends, is dying. The world is dying. They're dying not because the liberal chose the wrong party or because the unbeliever has their morals wrong. That's not why this world is dying. They're dying because believers have made the same mistake Israel has made. I've been saying this also for years. The problem with our direction isn't because the unbeliever is leading us, it's because the Christians follow. The U.S. is dying because of our, as a group, willingness to serve other gods. Our willingness, as a group, to suggest that homosexuality is okay with God, that abortion is okay, that it's okay to pursue your career at the expense of teaching your family. But it's okay to be immodest. It's okay to do all the things in which God has told us not to do. And the Christian has said that in this day and age, in this world, that's okay. I've had conversations with people, not going to name names, nobody here, but I've had conversations with people talking about the idea, especially with missionaries, that who decides whose customs are okay? Well, God does. You know, because you've got mission, you've got groups that you go to, and women don't necessarily dress modest. And certain, obviously that's changed over the past 100 years to some extent. But there's this idea of, you know, there's this customs and morality. Well, God is very clear about what is modest and what's immodest. But yet, we've let ourselves become part of this world in such a way that it is any wonder, Christians, the direction that this country is going in this world. So I would suggest to you that the U.S. and the world is dying not because of liberals or unbelievers. It's dying because of believers who have made the same mistake. Just as we saw in this example, just as Paul reminded the Corinthians who had an immoral situation going on, he reminded them, don't you remember the example that was written down to you of our fathers back in the Exodus? And that's what he's pointing to, is this stuff right here. You see, Christians have compromised with the world. We've compromised in ways and suggest that it's okay to do things which God clearly says it's not. We haven't put God first in our lives. And what I mean by that, you remember the old, probably old saying that God, country, and family. You guys heard that phrase? In actuality, how do people put it now? How do people live it? It's family, country, and then God. If God at all. It used to be that you put God first, your family second, and your country third, whichever one you want to switch those last two out. But now God is on the back burner, and this is what I'm talking about here. When God tells us as Christians not to be unequally yoked, we better understand why that is. The last thing I would point out to you is, as we look at this example from Scripture, is the training of our children to know and to love God. There's a good chance, not always, there's a good chance that what's important to you will be important to your children. perfect illustration of this. I was a St. Louis Cardinal fan. Guess what do you think fans my kids were? St. Louis Cardinals. Why is it so easy to train our children to love our sports teams, but so hard to train them to love our God? Why is it sometimes more important for us to train our children to love our sports teams than to love our God? You see, you better teach them to love God, because the world is going to teach them not to love God or to love other gods, including themselves. But you can teach them to love God. And if you didn't, and you became a believer, or you realize your mistake later, like myself, I'll tell you, I'll share with you right now. I was nearly in tears this morning because I came across an old photo of my kids little, and all I could do was think of all the wasted time that I didn't teach them to love God. Now, my kids are believers, and I trust God, but I cannot not look in their face and think of all the wasted time and the effects of that, the ramifications. We just got done reading the ramifications of one generation. One generation of seeing God parting the Red Sea. As sad as that election result was or could be, and as much as it is a warning sign, and I agree that whenever we see people choosing things in politics the way they choose, as much as it is a foreshadow of things to come, my friends, worry about winning souls, not elections. That's what we need to worry about. Elections will come and go. People are going to make the wrong choices. And the remedy to the problems that face us in this country, and the fix of it, and the reason why we should not be in despair or angry. And again, this is one of the things that bothers me, and seeing some of the responses from Christians. I'm not talking about the idea of sharing your disappointment. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about some of the angry things I've seen out there by Christians. Don't get sidetracked by the world. That's what Satan wants. Keep winning souls. Keep applying what we talked about this morning. Reflect Christ this very day in your life. Reflect Christ. And that's how we're going to change the world. Paul went about the world, and it says, these men who have turned this world upside down. We may not be able to heal the sick. We may not be able to do a miracle. But I tell you what, we have something that's just as powerful right here. Just as powerful. So my encouragement to you, as I close this up, is don't be caught up in the world so much that it drives your emotions, your feelings, or that it distracts you, or that you even think that it's a lost cause. That's not the important thing. Because here's what I know, and this will be my final point. I was given this some thought the other day. When we think about Christ, when he came in the manger, it said when the fullness of time has come. We talked about what that means. In other words, when everything was perfect. When the things that needed to be completed, and it was the perfect time. In other words, he wasn't born 2 weeks earlier than expected. The time was picked out and it was perfect. When we think about the day that he died, it was perfect timing. Do you think that his return for the rapture is any less perfect? And I bring that to your thought because to me that's an encouraging point. That tells me that this very day we've got a chance collectively and individually to make such an impact for Christ in this world, we have no idea what could happen. It's not until he comes that it's over in that sense. Be encouraged that it's not over. He hasn't come. The fullness of time hasn't come. And so we can do all kinds of things to change this world. I hope you're as encouraged by that thought as I am, because that tells me that this very day there's so much that we can do, so much that we can accomplish together. But there's one who exists, who wants us beaten down, who wants us to feel like he's won the victory. Well, I can assure you right now, and I'll be happy to tell Satan to his face. Matter of fact, I hope I get to one day. The victory's already won. We're just here to bring more people with us. Let's pray.